this morning, we have made some changes.
Make it easier. Okay. Is this better?
I think so. Yeah. Whatever. Testing. 1, 2, 3. All right. We've made some changes because of the long day and the lectures here. We decided to take a table, make it more of a classroom effect. And I noticed the water I've been given, this is all mineral. The water's gone up a notch. The cup is now glass. We got a table. So we're ready to go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been handed a chart today. That will not be used till this afternoon session. So you just might want to tuck it in your Bible and we'll use it this afternoon. However, you may get out the Ezra chart again. Timetable chart, we will be referring to that occasionally here during the day, so you might want to have that handy. And again, open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, please. Book of Ezra, chapter 1. It's my understanding that this session goes on to about 11:15 before our break. Ezra 1, we've been considering the rebuilding of the house of God, the second temple. The reason we've been considering this building project is we, the church, are involved in a building project. Again, the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So we are God's building, we have learned. And we've also learned, haven't we, brothers and sisters, and the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament, such as Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So God says the old, what we now call the Old Testament, is written for our learning. So we go back to these examples of what pleases God, and then we bring it to the spiritual reality in the New Testament. So that's why we're looking at the building program of Israel and their building of the house of God, because we're involved in the building of the house of God. Now, as you know, the house of God today is the church, 1 Timothy 3:16. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's 1 Timothy 3:15, I should say. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. But with that in mind, we'll look at the historical record first. Ezra chapter 1 again in a bit of review and verse 2. Ezra 1 and verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So the pagan king, by the movement of God, is granting political permission, governmental permission, for the people of God to leave Babylon, those that will, and build the house of God. You look at verse 5. Verse 5, Ezra 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised up, to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And Ezra, at least the first part of it, will concern itself with the rebuilding of the house of God. We want to see what we can learn from there. We already noticed that God moves the Spirit, the source of power is from above. We noticed last night, didn't we, when we got to Ezra 3, that the first thing they built, it didn't go all up in one day, but the altar, a place of forgiveness of sins, a place of offerings to God. And then the foundation, what will set in place, what will firmly hold everything together. And we saw that we have an altar, didn't we? The blood of Christ in Hebrews 13, the cross. We saw that we have a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. It's now a person. Romans dealt with the person and work of Christ on the cross. And we need to be established in these things. But today, as we continue to learn, we want to learn, as we have heard the title announced, as they go forward in this great work in and leave Babylon, leave the comforts that they had gotten used to go to a desolate city that where there will be opposition to build the house of God. That in doing that, in going forward, a great project, now keeping up with God's desire going forward, there's a kind of a principle here that the secret is by going backward. How do you go forward? By going backward. Well, we hope to see that today, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Now, it's good to remind ourselves why they're rebuilding the house of God. Well, the first one was destroyed, judged by God, because they had left the Word of God. They left the book, what is called the book. We call it the Old Testament now. So let's just see why the first temple was destroyed, why there's a need to go forward. So go back just a little bit, please, to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. This is under the days of King Josiah. They discover the book of God lost in the house of God. Is it possible that God's Bible can be lost in his own house? It isn't many today that claim to be the church of God. Very little is preached from the book. But it was discovered, and they realized that they had a problem. Look at verse 21, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 21. Go inquire of the Lord for me, that's King Josiah, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. As they read the book, they saw the promises of judgment if they disobeyed. And Josiah realized that the wrath of God had come on God's people, in Israel that is, for not going by the book, for leaving God's pattern and God's way as recorded in the Word of God. Now because of that, God would not judge Israel during Josiah's day, but in a later time he said, I have to, they've gone too far. And that brings us to 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, where it's the record of the destruction of Solomon's temple. And Israel goes back, those that lived anyway, as slaves into the Babylonian Empire. So going now to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. Verse 14. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. So God's house had all kind of things introduced into it and it became polluted, the temple that was for God. Verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes. That old word betimes means continually, carefully. God just kept the message of repentance before them. Rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God didn't destroy the temple the first time they disobeyed, but continually pleaded with him through his prophets to give him another chance to go back to the Word of God. Because he had compassion. But look what they did in verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. You know how the prophets were persecuted. They weren't popular. They despised the very people that had the message of restoration for them. Well, verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped with age, for he gave them all into his hand. Using the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, burnt the temple, destroyed old people, young people. Israel came under the judgment of God. Verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And you know that Daniel was among those. Verse 19. And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. House of God is gone, it's burnt, it's desolate. The judgment of God, for wrath came upon, for departing from the book, the word of God that God had given them, okay? Now, we've already learned the king of Persia, Cyrus, God moves in the spirit. He now, 70 years later, grants the Jews in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, making the reverse trip, Babylon to Jerusalem, to build the house of God. And in that first call, over 49,000 Jews will answer that call to build the house of God. Now, when they do, and we learned last night, they started with the altar and then the foundation, they had learned a lesson. Go to chapter 3 again, please. Ezra chapter 3. And as they go forward in this great work, where do they get the idea now? Do they take a vote of how should the house of God be built and what should we do? What's the consensus of the people? What will make the people happier here? That's not what they did. They went backward to the written word of God that their fathers forsook. They went back, in their case, to the law of Moses. Look at it here in chapter 3 and verse 2. Then stood up Yeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They are going back to the book. They realize that the judgment happened because they went forward in their own imaginations. And now they're going backward to God's word, the old book, which they had for hundreds of years, as it is written. Look at verse 4, Ezra 3 and verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So if you would look at Israel in action and their worship and their offerings, even though it was only the altar at this point, it would match what was written. They caught the vision that to go forward, you need to go backward, that is, to what God has already said. Back to the book, back to the scripture. Progress to chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. We'll be in this later, and we talked about it a bit yesterday. The foundation is then laid, and then they build on top of it. But going to Ezra chapter 6 and looking at verse 18. Ezra 6 and verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So everything they did, they're now going back and not saying, what do you think works best? What would you like? As it is written. You know, it is God's house. And I think God has a right to make his house the way he wants, don't you? Those of you that have built houses, do you go around the neighborhood knocking on doors and say, now neighbors, let's take a vote what color my walls should be, how big the house should be? You're paying for it. It's going to be your way. God's house is done his way, not man's way. The palace, speaking of God's house, Chronicles tells us, is for the Lord, and not for man, 2 Chronicles 29:1. And so to get a hold of that principle, that it's for God and to be done his way, and they got a hold of that again. Under the leadership of the scribe Ezra, who eventually came after the rebuilding to teach them. In fact, he would now teach them in the book. You go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Ezra. And now Ezra's on the scene. Another return has happened. And looking at verse 10. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. Man with a prepared heart to teach Israel from the book, prepared his heart to do the law of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Even though the temple was rebuilt as time went on, and then Nehemiah comes on the scene to put the protective walls around the city, Ezra was teaching the people. And how did he teach them? A man with a prepared heart. Well, it will tell you in Nehemiah 8. So go to the next rebuilding book. Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Here you'll see Ezra the scribe in action, a man who dedicated his heart to God. I don't want to give them my opinion. I don't want to give them what everybody else does. I want to give them the law of the Lord. I want to give them the book. And that's exactly what he did and why you had to revive people. Looking here at Nehemiah chapter 8, and you get a sample of Ezra's style here in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Ezra, we want to learn from the book. What a wonderful thing. When God's people say, give us the book. You know, we come here in a place like Malaysia, get a people out in the meeting, and we were in Penang last week, and they say, brother, preach the word. You don't know how encouraging that is. You see, people like you might be a minority. We want the book. And that's what's happening. Look at verse 3. Maybe verse 2. And Nehemiah 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that can hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So everybody's there, even the little ones that had understanding. Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, kind of like we're doing this morning, before the men and women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So there, so they could see, and the one speaking, he's above them. Like, I guess that's why I'm slightly elevated today, I don't know. But it goes on to say here, look at verse 8. So they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So not only reading the law, but teaching, giving the meaning, giving God's people understanding so they would know what it means. And so we see in this great rebuilding project of the house of God once again, and going forward, they went backwards to the book of God. Now, look at the effect here. Let's go down to verse 13. Nehemiah 8, verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people of the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They're there, they want to understand what God has said. They had lost it. And when they heard, you know what they discovered? There's some things we're not doing right. And when you read the book, you might compare it to your life in the church and say, we've gotten away from this. It can happen. What do you do when you see you got away from it? Well, we don't want to rock the boat. Well, they went back to the book. Look at verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Feast of Tabernacles. They found out they should be keeping this holy day. And they weren't, so they did. And look at verse 18. Nehemiah 8, verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So they made changes. You know, brothers and sisters, when you're involved in a real revival, whether it's Josiah, whether it's Hezekiah that we'll look at later, whether it's Ezra and Nehemiah, you know what a trademark of a true revival of the people of God is? It's going back to the book. Going back and saying, God, we want to do it your way. Your way is wisdom. It's not just numbers. It's just not excited people singing, though that might be fine. But a trademark is always back to the book. You'll see it again before we're done this morning. So when people are going back to the Word of God and adjusting their church and lifestyle to the Word of God, you got a revival on your hand, no matter how big it is. And that was happening in the days of Ezra and the initial rebuilding of the temple. Now, having said that, I want to show you this principle earlier with Israel. They forgot it, but Moses gave them this strategy of going forward by looking backward even before they got into the promised land. So let's see this principle again in the early days. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 now. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. All right, they're still in the wilderness. You want to go forward. You want to go into the promised land. Yes, we're going forward. We're about to get our inheritance, a land that flows with milk and honey. Going forward to their promised inheritance. You know how they're going to do it? Well, look what Moses says in verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. You're going to go forward by remembering. You go backwards. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember how God met your provision. Remember God. You've already seen him. Don't forget his character. Yes, you're going forward, but I want you to remember and go backwards. Look at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger when fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So God took his people through trials. And when they got hungry, he gave them manna. But you remember the story of the manna, don't you, in Exodus 16? That he just didn't rain bread from heaven and they could just go out and get it any time they want. He attached commandments to it. He attached his word to it. You can only gather so much every day. The man of the family goes out. Only for your family. The next day, if you gather more, it'll turn to worms if you get greedy. Every day, you got to go out and get it. On the sixth day, you get double. And it won't turn to worms because you can't get any on the seventh day. So yes, God gave them bread, but he gave it to them and couched in the word of God, the commandments of God. For he wanted them to learn, it's more than bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He wanted them to connect them to the word of God. That's what would sustain them once they got into promised land. And to leave that word of God will be disaster, as we have seen. So they were to go forward by remembering how God gave them what he gave them. You think that applies to the church? Listen to 1 Corinthians to the church now, chapter 11 and verse 25. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We're looking for his coming, aren't we? We have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. I will come again. We're looking, but how do we do that? Do this in remembrance of me. We take the bread and the cup and show forth his death so we never forget what saved us. Not our knowledge of scripture, not our church truth. Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood. And we never forget the grace that God has given us. And so the church is doing it till he comes. We're going forward. But he takes you into remembrance, the Lord's Supper. He takes you backward to something about 2,000 years ago. It is God's way, you know. You go forward by going backward. Now, a little later in the teaching, we're going to show you that same truth in the New Testament church. But what I'd like to do now is take you to another Old Testament example during the times of Solomon's first temple and what eventually caused it to be destroyed, and to show you the story of two kings. One king went forward by going backwards. The other king tried to go forward by looking at new ideas. He went forward by going forward of new ideas, and it was a disaster. The other king, and it was a revival, went forward by going backwards to God's word. We want to kind of cement this principle in us. It's all throughout the word of God. And we'll look at the story of two kings. You know, somebody has put it this way in connection with the word of God. Sometimes we want to grow and we want things to happen and we think if this idea and they do this over here and we can bring something new in. Well, when it comes to the truth of God's word, not that there can't be new methods, but when it comes to the truth of God's word, somebody has said this, if it's new, it's not true, because thy word is truth. And if it's true, it's not new, because the word's already been delivered unto us. So if it's new, it's not true. But if it's true, it's not new. We already have it. And this is what we're learning today. Now, in contrasting these two kings, the tale of two kings, one went forward by going forward and ended up backwards. The other went forward by going backwards. Okay. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16. Let's spend some time here on these two kings. Going to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The first king will be by the name of Ahaz of Jerusalem of Judah. The second king will be his son Hezekiah. And they were opposites, okay? But concerning the father of King Ahaz first, we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 16, and let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. 2 Kings 16 and verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David his father. So God's evaluation of Ahaz, he did not do what was right in comparison to David. I mean, didn't do in the sight of God. Maybe people liked what he did, but his evaluation, his report card in the sight of God, he didn't do that what was right. Well, you might want to ask the question, what are the things he did that God said it wasn't right? We're not going to look at everything here. We're going to look at some things he did, and God would say he didn't do what was right in my sight. For example, you get down to verse 5. 2 Kings 16 and verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of, or son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. So northern Israel, which was apostate, made an alliance with the pagan country of Syria, and they put their armies together to attack Jerusalem. Now they didn't completely defeat, they couldn't quite overcome Ahaz, but they made progress. Look at verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So other Jewish cities, such as Elath, they conquered, and the Jews were dispersed, and it fell back into Gentile hands. And now they're knocking on the front door of the capital of Jerusalem, and Ahaz is shook up, okay? And so what does he do? He sees there's an enemy out there. And the first attempt scared him, though it wasn't completely successful. Will he turn to God? Will he see if they've left the word? Will he depend upon God to save us as you promised by your power? That's not what Ahaz will do. Look at verse 7. Verse 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. He turned to the world, the pagan world, and said, I'm your servant, I'm your son, you know. I'll do what you say. Save me. Can you imagine the leadership of God's people turning to man to save a problem? Can it happen in a church? But rather than looking to God and his word, we turn to men to save us. Well, he did. He said, save me. Well, the king of Assyria is not going to do it for nothing. He doesn't have a heart for the temple of God. And so he has to be paid off. He has to be bribed. Where will Ahaz get the money to buy off the king of Assyria? Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. One of the things he cheapened was the house of God. He started to strip some of the silver and gold away from the temple. Things that had to do with the glory of God in that temple. That was God's house. And he devalued, he started to cheapen the house of God. Many times when we turn to the world and do it their way, we bring down the beauty and glory of the house of God today, which is the church. Well, that's what he did. He goes on to say in verse 9, And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kerar and slew Rezin. So he gave him a partial victory. He defeated the Syrian king, Rezin. And so there were results. And you say, let's not argue too much. Positive results. Do results make something right? Or does God's word make it right? We're going to see, yes, there were initial results. But give it enough time. Give it a heart that doesn't have a heart to go backwards, to trust God and his word. It'll just keep regressing into different ways. And it'll become a disaster. The results are kind of a deceive him that it's okay. God didn't judge it. Not yet, but he would. So let's see what happens next in verse 10. 2 Kings 16, verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So there he goes to meet his new friend and congratulate him. This happens in verse 10. And saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar, the pattern of the altar, and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. So he goes to Syria, and he sees their religion, and he sees they have what will be called later a great altar, a place of sacrificing. He says, wow, this is nice. This is bigger. This is more elaborate than the altar we have in Jerusalem. Well, the problem is they already had an altar, didn't they? Remember the brazen altar we talked about? There were dimensions to it. It was in the forefront of the house of God. It was right before the laver as you approach the sanctuary. And there were, in the tabernacle, it had dimensions. It had four horns on every corner. It was square, equal on each side. And the grate was in the middle, which would level itself with the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, where the blood was presented. All these little details. They already had an altar, by the way. But he saw the world's altar, the religion. He didn't go back and see the Bible and say, oh, look, this is the way the altar should be. He saw something new, the way the world's religions did it. He said, you know, that would look nice in the house of God. And he sends the pattern of the world's altar back to the priest in Jerusalem. He said, make me one of those. And of course he did. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. To Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. So when King Ahaz gets back home from Damascus, he'll see this new altar. Well, verse 12. Verse 12. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and offered thereon. He sees this new altar and he offers. Now, he's not apostate at this point. He's not going to offer to Satan. He's not going to quit offering blood sacrifices. Not at this point. He simply changes the pattern of God's word and finds a different way to worship and offer, okay? And so he's still offering. Some believe that he did it himself here because of the language here, but let's go on to verse 13. It says, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. He's still fundamental. In fact, he's still presenting blood for atonement to God, but he's doing it in a different method now. Verse 14. He brought also the brazen altar, which is before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So what do you do with God's altar? You now got two of them. Well, the brazen altar, he moves away from the forefront. It's not going to be number one anymore. He puts it over on the north side. Doesn't do away with it completely in the beginning. That would be too radical. People couldn't handle that. So he still keeps God altered, but it doesn't have the preeminence it once had. It's over there on the side, on the north side. Well, look at verse 15. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, this new great altar, the evening meat offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offering, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire about. And so the priests were to offer for him, here it says, on the great altar. But you know, the brazen altar, yeah, when I want to get God's will for something, when I want to pray, I'll go over there. It's not completely done, but I'm going to do it in a different way now on the great altar. So verse 16 says, thus did Jehoiada the priest according to all that Ahaz commanded. Now we learned last night, brothers and sisters, didn't we, that in Hebrews 13 that we have an altar, not a physical altar. Jesus, without the gates, suffered with his own blood, Hebrews told us. The cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And we bring our offerings of praise to God continually, just like they had a continual burnt offering. We do it by the Lord Jesus. And one of the things, not the only thing, that God has designed is the Lord's Supper. And collectively as a church, the focus of the Lord's Supper is the death of Christ in remembrance of him. Again, I quote 1 Corinthians 11:25. The church was told, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you think that could be lost? Wow, there's something more. There's a new way to praise. Worship teams and praise teams, and people come out. They love the music, and they get excited. And I've seen some churches where they take the Lord's Supper and they remove it to a time when most of the people aren't there, and then give it enough time. History has showed it once a month, once a quarter. It's not done away with. It no longer has the preeminence. And they've replaced it with something else that stirs the people up. That can still be done today. The hymn writer put it this way, only bread and only wine, yet the faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. It's only bread and only wine, it's not fancy. And yet, the early Christians upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7, they did it continually. But we get new ideas, and we look around, and we think, this will get the people. We deal with it in the United States. I'm sure you deal with it here in Malaysia. And we don't scrap the things of God completely in the beginning. We just move them out of the forefront. And that's what he did. He touched the altar and got a different way, a different design to offer unto God. But he does more than that. Look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 17. Verse 7. And Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the seed from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon the pavement of stones. You get a heart that no longer fears God and no longer goes backward to his word but goes forward by looking at new ideas. It kind of will saturate the thinking. And so he'll do it with the laver too. Now, in the Solomon's temple, the laver was so big, that washing basin for the priest to cleanse themselves before they went into the sanctuary. It was so big, it was called the sea. And it was elevated, sat upon 12 oxen. Not like the tabernacle, but bigger than the tabernacle in the temple. Well, he probably needed the brass to buy off the king of Assyria and other people. And so he takes away the 12 oxen and the bases, and he lowers the laver to the pavement. He didn't do away with it. It's just a lot lower to get to now. Now, as we said, as you know about the laver, washing basin, we get our word lavatory from it. You know, go to the lavatory, place of washing. Priests would, before they'd go into the sanctuary or offer at the altar, before they'd accomplish the service of God in the holy place, they had to stop and wash their hands and wash their feet. Get the defilement off so they could be clean in their service to the Lord. Clean in a practical way. Well, when you lower the laver, you've lowered God's standards of cleansing. Now, he didn't touch the blood here. That was the altar. He's now lowered God's standards of cleansing. Can it happen in the house of God today, which is the church, that to stay popular, that not to lose people, will lower God's standard of cleansing? You do know what a standard is, don't you? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 111, verse 9. By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The word of God has a cleansing aspect to it. Just like it did with Israel, they heard it. Oh, we're not doing that. We need to conform to the word. It will cleanse you of the wrong way of thinking and doing things. You know, New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, 3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. His word cleanses us. in that practical way also. And so what we do sometimes, we'll say, like in 1 Corinthians 5, if a Christian in the church is continuing in certain sins, like sexual sin, they're to be excommunicated until it's dealt with, okay? Paul would say, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Speaking of somebody who's called a brother, 1 Corinthians 5:13. You know, not allowed to eat with him, not allowed to be at the Lord's Supper until they're ashamed. There's a way back until there's repentance. That seems harsh. So a lot of churches will say, we don't judge anymore. You know? But 1 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, them that are without, God judgeth. But then it adds to the church, do you not judge them that are within? You see, we're not to judge the world. God will do that on Judgment Day. We have a message of love and a gospel. I don't know about Malaysia, but I know in America, much of the church is now judging the world. Abortion's wrong, gay marriage is wrong, and it is, and it shouldn't come into the church. But we're trying to judge politics and change the world, and we judge the world, but those same people, when you come to the church of God and say, this must be dealt with, this sin, this issue, they'll say, don't judge. God is grace. And they won't judge in the house of God, but they'll condemn the world and what they're doing. Paul says, them that are without, God judgeth, 1 Corinthians 5:12. Do you not judge them that are within? We're to judge in our own house. Keep a clean house. Is it possible that we'll think, we don't do away with God's word altogether. We don't say nothing bothers us. But what used to bother the church of God that Christians would get involved in, we'll say, well, you know, everybody does. It's not that big. We've just lowered the laver, the standard of cleansing for service in the house of God. King Ahaz. New altar. And redesigned the laver and got it closer to the ground, to the pavement. Now, as you go to the chronicle record of this King Ahaz, who did not do that was right, he went forward by looking at new ideas. Go further to get more details here to 2 Chronicles 28, please. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 28. It'll give you more details in the Chronicles account. Book of 2 Chronicles 28. Now you notice you're getting close to Ezra and why the temple was destroyed and had to be rebuilt. But you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And this chapter is about King Ahaz here. And some of the things are repeated, but we'll go down here if we could to verse 19. Verse 19. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. It says, for the Lord brought Ahaz... The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. He didn't help God's people. Judah ended up getting judged as they followed the king. He hurt God's people. Verse 20, and Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Remember the king he went to for help? Save me! I'm thy son, I'm thy servant. He got an immediate partial victory out of it. In the end, this king didn't have a heart for the things of God. He distressed him. He weakened the people of God by getting into the compromise. He didn't strengthen them. It didn't work after all. Look at verse 21. For Ahaz took away the portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the house of the king, and the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped them not. He devalued the house of God, but in the long run, he never helped him. Now verse 22, 2 Chronicles 28, 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. As things got worse, he went further away, trying to fix it his way. In fact, look at verse 23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He's not so fundamental anymore, is he? Remember, leaving God's word will take you further than you ever thought it would. You say, well, it's not a big deal. Give it enough time. Church history is showing it'll take you a long way from God. Verse 23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them. Now watch his logic here. It works for the pagan. They seem to have a victory. So I'm going to, for an extra measure of good luck, I'm going to sacrifice to them too. And so he starts to accept other gospels, as we say today, or other gods. If it works, it must be good. It worked for them, it'll work for me. It doesn't work that way, though, does it? Goes on to say in verse 23, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. What worked for the pagan doesn't work for the people of God. You know, the unsaved in other houses, children get away from something. But when your children bring it into your house, you don't let them do it. You can't deal with other people's children. You can deal with your children. And what works for the unsaved doesn't work for the saved because God's over it, okay? And so he just did what works. It'll help me. And it was the ruin of all Israel. Now look at the regression, the disaster of going forward by going forward of new ideas. Look here at verse 24. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. Never mind just some of the gold and silver, some of the vessels now. And shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Can it go that far? The temple has just closed its doors. This is that King Ahaz. Nowhere to worship, nowhere to bring offerings now. Never mind a great altar, and never mind the other one on the north side. You can't even get in. His heart has been taken away. This is where apostasy takes you. And the end of verse 24 says, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And now there's altars all over, and you can go, as we say today, to the church of your choice. Whatever's closer. This corner of Jerusalem, this corner of Judah, it's easier to get to, but it's not God's way. Look at verse 25. And in every several or individual city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and to provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And so every city is going to have a high place. You can go to the church of your choice. He has actually shut down the church of God, or the temple of God. He didn't do it at the beginning. Give enough time. Here's where a heart that's not like Ezra, that's not prepared to seek the word of God, to go backwards to it is written, to go back to the word of God like Ezra did. This is where it will go, okay? Look at verse 26. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Even the people didn't give him a full state honored burial because of King Ahaz. So he dies. And his son, Hezekiah, comes to power. A man who had a corrupt father in the house of God. But now in the Tale of Two Kings, you're going to see in Hezekiah a heart that had been touched. And he's going to break with the tradition of his fathers. Big step. And he's going to do what is right in the house of the Lord. And he's going to have this great principle. He's going to take God's people forward, and he's going to do it by going backwards to the written word of God, not new ideas. So look here at chapter 29 now in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So he's 25 years old. He's a young man, but he has a position of power. He's the king. Well, look at verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. His evaluation, his report card, is the opposite of his father. What was right in the sight of the Lord. Maybe some people didn't like it, but God did. Okay. So we need to ask the question again. What did Hezekiah do that earned him the evaluation of right in the eyes of the Lord? We saw what earns the evaluation of wrong. But what earns the evaluation of right? Well, look at verse 3. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3. Verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He doesn't change finances, lower taxes, improve housing. He goes right to the house of God. He had a heart where God's glory is. It'll be sanctified by my glory. And he puts God first to get the people's hearts back to God. And he opens the door, and now there'll be a place to go back and offer to God his way and have a heart for God and a continual burnt offering. And so he opens the doors of the house of God. In the very first month, a young man is going to make big changes for God. Verse 4. And he brought in the priests, the Levites, and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. He's going to clean house. Things have been brought in that were polluted. Who knows what they were? It doesn't tell us. But it's going to clean out the filthiness here. I'll tell you one thing you're going to see in a minute that went out was the great altar. And all these things are going to be taken out. There's going to be a repentance, and things that the house of God got used to are going to leave it now, okay? And there's going to be a cleanliness here. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Do you know what he just did in that statement? He just broke with his heritage. Our fathers have done that which is evil. They've trespassed. He just broke with his father. It's tough to break with your heritage. My mother and dad would be upset if I don't carry on their customs. He said, it doesn't matter. Our fathers have trespassed. And he just went against his culture and his heritage and reopened the house of God. What a courageous man he was. I'm not going to read all the details here. But I want to show you one important thing here. Get down to verse 18. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 18 with Hezekiah. It says, They went in to Hezekiah the king and says, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. So whatever's been defiled, they cleansed, and we're back to the altar of burnt offering. The great altar is gone. Never mind that you could offer upon it. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't God's word. It wasn't his pattern. It's going to make a big deal of the altar here. I mean, it's going to happen over and over again, like God's making a point. Look at verse 19. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 19. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Everything's in order. Before, not the great altar, the altar of the Lord. He had to go back to God's way. That's how he went forward. Look at verse 21. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. He's not looking around at other religions and look at their altar. He's going to go back to God's pattern, God's work, and God's way. The secret of going forward by going back. Look at verse 22. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled them on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. I think God's making a point here. The altar, the altar, the altar. It's my way now. Okay, look at verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. They're not in the high places. They're not on every altar of the corner street. They're not on the man-made altars. They're not on the great altar. That's God. They're on God's altar at God's house. Verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded the burnt offering upon the altar and so on. Well, you see it over and over and over again. Now, with that in mind, progress a little bit to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Still more details on this revival under Hezekiah. And you'll see his principle, his secret here, so to speak. Looking at verse 5. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it is written. Like Ezra, as it is written. Going forward, by going, what does God, what does the book say? We got in trouble by leaving the book, we learned earlier this morning. We want to get back to the book. That's how you go forward with God, no other way. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of the Lord was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. Now go to chapter 31. You see this principle repeated. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And I should have read verse 3 also. Let me read verse 3. 2 Chronicles 31, 3. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Whatever they did, whatever day, whatever timing, and when they couldn't do it, they would ask God for pardon, and then they'd do it right the next time. And they would go as it is written. This is the heart of a revival. It is written. It's what Ezra did, as we learned today, and the people of Israel did. Look at the last verse of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, and that would be verse 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and promise. Prosper. Sought the law with all his heart, the commandments of God. That's what Ezra did. Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Men who have a heart, and he was a young man, that I want to do it God's way. I'm not going to trust my own wisdom. I'm not going to look around and say, what works? I'm not going to copy the world's religions. I'm going to go back and find out what God says. Ezra did it. Hezekiah did it. They were blessings to God's people. They went forward by going backwards to the book. Now, having learned some lessons from the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra it happened. Moses taught it in Deuteronomy. In the kings, even in the first temple period, that's how they lost the temple, when they didn't do it that way. We saw men that got that vision. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, the book. But we have the Spirit. We're not legalistic. We it's not the book now. And people reason like this. Can we find the same teaching, the same principle in the New Testament for the church, in the building of the church? It's this same principle of going forward by going backwards, by going to the book, still hold? Or is it only Old Testament? Or is it just an example of how we need to do it today? Let's go to the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of scriptures, okay? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Now to the church of the saints of Thessalonica. New Testament, the reality now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 13. We're in 2 Thessalonians now, chapter 2, looking at verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going forward. Christ, you're going to be glorified someday. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. At the coming of our Lord Jesus, Paul taught in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The obtaining of the glory. We're going to be like him. He's coming again. Going forward. We know what the next verse says. Go backwards. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Hold the traditions. That's the Greek word paradosis, and sometimes translated ordinance, okay? Ordinance. You know what a tradition or an ordinance is? Some of the things in the Bible are just circumstantial. You'll see that as you read. Like the first Lord's Supper was in an upper room. That was never an ordinance that you always got to meet in an upper room. It was just a circumstance at that time. Okay. Some things are circumstantial. Some things are ordinances or tradition. They're to be passed down to every generation. Tradition, ordinance, pass something handed down. He says, hold your traditions, not man's traditions, but the ones God gave, okay? Which you have been taught, okay? That's past. You've already been taught. You've been given to them. I gave them to you, sir. Paul says, whether by word or by our epistle. Word, he would do it orally, like we're doing today when he was among them. Epistle means written letter. We now call these the epistles. They're written instruction. So he says, I want you to, yes, there's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but hold fast the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. You know, brothers and sisters, when you hold something fast, you don't let it go. How long do you hold it fast? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be all kind of pressure to open that hand. Okay? He wants you to hold it fast. What is for the first generation of the church that's an ordinance, that's a tradition, is for every generation till he come. Such as the Lord's Supper, I'm going to quote it again. 1 Corinthians 11:25. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Baptism, till he come. God's headship in the church, the different roles for men and women. As for every generation, not the first century church alone. And you'll see different ones. And you're to hold these till he come. That which ye have heard. In other words, you're going forward. But don't forget to go backward. Remember what you have heard. And hold it, whether by word or by epistle. You know, when Paul would write the Corinthian church and give him all the order of the church, the Lord's Supper, the plurality of gifts, the head covering for the woman at certain times, the lack of head covering for the man, the headship of the authority of the man over the woman, and how man isn't to abuse that, all kind of things. He would say in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man among you thinking to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We have the written commandments of the Lord called the epistles. I write it. We have the book. It's now the New Testament. Not the law. We're not under the law. But the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, has given his church commandments. He's building it. And just like Israel had a book, we have a book. It doesn't save us. Doesn't form the relationship. But it is meant to please God. And so Paul says, the things that I write unto you, you need to acknowledge, they're the commandments of the Lord. I don't know in Malaysia, do you use red letter Bibles here? Do you have red letter Bibles in Malaysia where the words of Jesus are in red? Okay, we do in the United States. So in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus says something, it'll be in red letter, okay? But Paul says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The risen Lord now. You can put the epistles in red letter too, where it's the words of the Lord Jesus, okay? The commandments of the Lord. Now go with me to the last book of the Bible in our closing thoughts here, to Revelation chapter 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. This thing has sagged a bit here. Holding my pages, of course.
Yeah, okay.
Is
this better?
Yeah, that gives me, yeah, thank you very much. I probably bumped it. Thank you. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you know, this is written to the churches. Not written to Israel. Not to the Jews here. Not to a gospel tract of the world. Look at verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Christian assemblies now. This is church truth. But the risen Lord Jesus communicates something to John. The risen Lord now, not the earthly Jesus. The risen Lord. Look at verse 11. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. What you see, write in a book. We got a book. That's 27 books now. It's called the New Testament. Many epistles in it. Letters of instruction from the risen Lord. So we have a book too, just like Israel. It's not the book of the law of Moses, but it's the book. And it's written down for us. Write in a book. We're still people of the book. And as he writes to these seven churches, each church will get their personal letter, but it's in one big letter, so they're all able to read everybody's mail. Look what he says. He says some things, the same thing to every church. There's some things he says the same to every church. One of them is this. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 1, for example, of the seven churches. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Write. They're going to have it written for them. Look at the next church, if you would. Look at the next church. Revelation 1 and look at verse 8. I'm sorry, Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. You'll see it for all seven. Write. They have the word of the Lord Jesus in written form. We have a book. Now, he then says, to every church, he also says something else. For example, that's the same. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 7. Look at Revelation 2, for example, the church at Ephesus in verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, some people look at that and they say, look, we have the Spirit, so I have this personal voice. He'll tell me what to do in the churches. Look at the context. Write. The Spirit of God will enlighten you to the written word of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. The natural man can't understand it, but the Spirit can. That's in 1 Corinthians 2. And so it's not that we have our personal voice. It's that it's written, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, brothers and sisters, he doesn't say, he that hath an eye, look around. Oh, that works good over there. Look at that great altar. Ahaz looked around, and they got in big trouble. Doesn't say, look around, it won't work how everybody else does it. Doesn't say, he that hath an heart, you know, love, emotions. Let him feel what the Spirit is saying. No? Tune your ear to what is written, and the Spirit of God will reveal it to you. Going forward by going, have an ear to what he said, to what the Spirit said, not to what I think, not to what works. This is the secret of going forward. And it's a big thing he emphasizes to the church at Sardis. Look at Revelation 3, church number 5. Revelation chapter 3 here. Let's just briefly look in closing at verse 1. Revelation 3 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They're at the point of death. But they had a heritage, a name that lived. They could give you a biography of this happened 10 years ago, this happened 30 years ago, this is our roots and all kind of things God did here. That's wonderful. They had a name that they lived, but their current condition was not really living here. They were dead. Sometimes we glory in our heritage, but are we that today? Verse 2, Revelation 3. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Their works weren't complete before God. They were, but they weren't complete. Things were at the point of death. He says, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. You know, sometimes we can't change everything, but we can strengthen God's people. There are things that are weak and they're slipping, and part of the ministry is we just try to strengthen God and things that are ready to die. Try to re-encourage God's people in the written word. They maybe are at the point of death, but they need to be recovered. How do you do that? Look at the next verse. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even the Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, etc. Remember, you go backwards. I'm okay with that. I don't need it until later. Remember. Go backwards. Well, remember what? How thou hast received. Remember how you used to receive? What did you used to receive? What you heard? How thou hast received and heard. He said, hold your traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. We have to go back. What did I first hear from the word of God? What did I first receive? I need to turn back and repent. Things are at the point of death and they've slipped away. Yes, my heritage says we believe these things, but I don't know why we do them anymore. They're not important. We might not even do them anymore. So you go forward by going backwards. You remember what you've received and you heard. He doesn't say look around and find something new. We've talked about that. Back to the book. Back to the written God word. It's the wisdom of God. So, may the Lord encourage you in a very simple principle that Ezra got a hold of, the people of Israel actually got a hold of, and then Ezra came on later. And in rebuilding the house of God, it wasn't just an edifice that's going to be up there. It would match the written word and the activity there. They learned the lesson because they saw what happened to their forefathers. You go forward by going backward. It's the same lesson for the church. Now we're going to turn it over for closing prayer and whatever, but sometimes I do this back in the United States. I do it because 1 Corinthians 14 says I can do it. That another brother might have something to say. Now I've said a whole lot. Is there something I said, brothers of the assembly, that needs clarified or something that's been burning in your heart? I don't cover everything. I don't think of everything. That you just think would help God's people. I know I took you by surprise. I won't in the next session. You'll know it's coming if there's time. Do you have anything you'd like to say before we turn it over to brothers of the